Again,
Lord Jesus, we ask that you be with us during these coming weeks as we study the miracles of two of your great prophets of the Old Testament, Elijah and Elisha. And we pray that through your Holy Spirit you may comfort us as we're living in days which are very similar to the days in which these men lived. We pray this in your name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming those who are worshiping with us by means of the tapes. And the last tape you've had, our last couple sermons have been cut short because we've had little longer announcements and had the prayer on. And so we're going to try to remedy that by going to a little longer tape so that won't happen to you. And we had our service last week at Beaver Dam, and when I got there, the members over there had everything all ready. The tape was all set up. Everything was all set to go. And when I got into the sermon, I forgot to turn the tape on. Didn't realize it till the end when I was going to turn it off, and realized I didn't have to turn it off because I hadn't turned it on. So you're not going to be getting the sermon from last week, but what I'm going to do is kind of summarize it for you on this tape after the sermon today. We looked at one of the miracles of Jesus last week, and I'll go over that with you a little bit. And then we're going to get back on track. So hopefully we're getting our act together, and things are going to go real smooth from here on in. I'd like to have you open your Bibles with us to 1 Kings chapter 16. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 29 to the end and kind of setting the stage for the appearance, the sudden appearance of the prophet Elijah. And we're going to be studying in the coming weeks in an explosion of miracles, the likes of which had never been seen before and were never seen since until the time of Jesus Christ. And I think generally when we think of miracles, we generally think of them as occurring pretty much throughout history. Kind of like if you take a salt shaker of salt and dump it into the soup and the salt just kind of goes all over. But when you take a closer look, you realize that this isn't true. There are times in history where for thousands of years when God performs no miracles the way we generally think of miracles. And the miracles that do come seem to be kind of concentrated in certain areas. And usually there was just an explosion of them. Like, for example, I suppose we would say there were a lot of miracles at the creation. But then for 2,000 years, there's virtually none. Until after the flood, and then we get down into the land of Egypt. And God comes down to Egypt and performs a bunch of miracles there. And then also through the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, in that area of time. But then it goes for approximately 500 more years without any miracles. Then they come to the Promised Land. There's some there. Between the time of the Promised Land and the taking of the Promised Land and the time of Elijah, that's where the 500 years is, where there's virtually nothing. Then all of a sudden Elijah and Elisha come and bang, here's a whole bunch of miracles again. And then for about 1,000 years there's no miracles at all until Jesus Christ comes and in the times of the apostles. So what we're trying to show here is that God only steps in and performs what we generally call miracles, these things that were, for which there's no natural explanation. He only does that at very specific times in history. And when you look at the times when these things happen, usually there are times when God's people are really in trouble. When it looks like the devil has gained the victory and there just is no way that God's people can win. That's when God steps in and performs these miracles. Now, as we look at the miracles of Elijah and Elisha, you are going to see a lot of different things. You're going to see, for example, a prophet who was fed by ravens. Now, every morning and every night, these birds came flying out to give him some food. You're going to see a little boy raised from the dead. You're going to see a powerful general struck with leprosy And his whole future is ready to go down the drain. But a little captive girl is going to say something that's going to end up saving him. You're going to see two bears come out of the woods and maul 42 people. Now we're going to look at why that happened, who it happened to. You're going to see a little handful of meal last for probably close to 3.5 years without running out. You're going to see an axe head that somebody lost and it fell to the bottom, sank to the bottom of the river. You're going to see it float right up to the top. We're going to find out why God did that. You're going to see fire come down from heaven. A whole bunch of things we're going to see when we look at Elijah and Elisha. This morning we're going to kind of set the stage before the first prophet walks out. What kind of a world was it? What was happening in the Holy Land when God sent Elijah on the scene to start performing all these miracles? Well, the picture that the Holy Spirit paints is not a very pretty one. Moses, after he led the children of Israel out into Egypt, went up on top of Mount Sinai. And God was talking with Moses up there, and he gave him, among other things, the two tables of stone upon which were written the Ten Commandments. Now, while Moses was up there talking with God, the people were down there worshiping the golden calf. And from that time on, the whole history of Israel kind of spiraled downward. Before he died, Moses told them this. I'm reading from Deuteronomy chapter 30, beginning at verse 15. Moses said this, "See, I have set before thee this day life and good, death and evil." Remember last Sunday in Bible study, you studied about that fork in the road where there was a road and all of a sudden it went both ways. Which way are you going to go? Are you going to go to the left? Are you going to go to the right? Well, that's what Moses put the people. He said, you're at the fork in the road. I'm going to show you how to have life and good things, or if you go the other way, you're going to have death and evil things. And you're going to have to make that choice. In that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways and keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord thy God will bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. I mean, if you follow God, if you study his word, if you live according to it, God is going to bless you like you can't even begin to imagine. But if you don't, other things are going to happen. If your heart turns away so that you will not hear, but shall be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that you shall surely perish, and you shall not prolong your days upon the land whither thou passest over the Jordan to possess it. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. Well, what are they going to do? They chose the wrong way. They chose to start worshiping false gods. They turned away from the true God, and everything kept getting worse and worse and worse and worse. We get to the book of Joshua. And we find out that the children of Israel never did drive out all the heathen like they were supposed to do. They finally got tired of fighting, and in effect they said, "Well, there's room enough for both of us. We'll let you guys stay in the land with us." And then pretty soon they started worshiping the false gods that the heathen were worshiping. That was in the book of Joshua. We get to the book of Judges. 13 times they rebelled against God. 13 times. And 4 times in the book of Judges it says there was no king in Israel in those days. Everybody did that which is right in his own sight. God was supposed to be their king, but they didn't want him anymore. They said, "We're not going to follow God. We're going to do what we want to do." That was in the book of Judges. The book of Ruth is one bright ray of sunlight that somehow breaks through the dark clouds. One person that really loved God and followed Him. And she wasn't even a Jew. She was a Moabite woman. But Ruth is about the only bright spot you've got in this whole era of history. Then you get into the book of Samuel. And finally, Samuel is old, he's about to die, and the people came to him and they said, "We want a king like the heathen people have. We don't want God as our king anymore. We want an earthly king that we can see, and it's got a castle, and then we can look up to like the heathen people have. That's what we want." And Samuel was really upset over this. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 8, beginning at verse 4. "All the elders of Israel gathered themselves together, and they came to Samuel to Ramah. And they said to him, 'Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the other nations.' But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' And Samuel prayed unto the Lord." God, what should I do? And God said, "Give them what they want." The Lord said unto Samuel, "Hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto you, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." So finally God says, "You don't want me to be your king anymore? Be my guest, I won't be. You go your own way. You follow your own kings. If that's what you want, that's what you've got." So the thing was going down, 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 down. And then they had their own kings. And finally, they hit the bottom of the barrel. And that's where we're at right here in 1 Kings chapter 16, right before Elijah comes onto the scene. As we look at the stage that the Holy Spirit sets for us, there are three important people, I suppose we could say, or objects. I call them the unholy trinity. All these three were prominent in the land. The first one was Ahab. Verse 29 and following, and in the 38th year of Asa, the king of Judah, began Ahab the son of Omri to reign over Israel. Now, Ahab's dad was named Omri. And if you slide up an inch and a half, you find out what Omri was. I look at 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 25. "But Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all that were before him." So Omri, at that point, was the worst king that Israel had ever had. And Omri was Ahab's dad. And Ahab learned very well from his father because he turned out to be even worse than his dad was. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. In other words, there were a lot of rotten apples in the barrel. But the rottenest apple of them all was Ahab. He was the worst king that Israel ever had. He hit rock bottom. Couldn't get any worse than that. I noticed there was somebody else who was standing there besides Ahab. And that was his wife Jezebel. Verse 31, "And it came to pass as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Zidonians." Now Jezebel was a fitting bride for Ahab. She was as rotten as he was. She worshipped Baal. And she had Ahab to do that. And she stirred him up to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord. For 22 years, Ahab was king in Israel. That's a long time. 22 years. The number is very significant because 22 is kind of 11 times 2. you know, from math. And 11 is a rather important number in the Bible because it's right between 10 and 12. And in the Bible, 10 is the number of completeness and 12 is the number of God's rule. He kind of uses that number that way. There were 12 tribes of Israel and God was their king until they said, we don't want you anymore. But he used their people. And 11 is right in between. It's 10 plus 1 is 12 minus 1. And it's kind of a number if you look at it. In the way it's used in the Bible, it kind of represents discord and disharmony and everything going haywire. And nothing's working right anymore. And that's exactly the way it was here. So you've got Ahab as the king. You've got Jezebel as his wife. And notice in Jezebel that she was the daughter of Ethbaal. And if you look at that word very closely, you notice the last part of that word is B-A-A-L. And that's a proper word if you continue down further. And in the middle of verse 31, and she went, and they went and served Baal and worshipped him. Now, Baal was a false god. So these three were on the stage at that day. You had Ahab was the worst king Israel ever had. Jezebel was his wife, and she was just as bad as he was. And then you had this false god Baal. Now, what was worship of Baal like? Well, the people that worshipped Baal committed adultery. It was sex worship. And not only that, they had burnt offerings, human sacrifices to Baal. They would take their children and burn them up on the altar of Baal. That's what kind of worship was going on. Now, the life of Ahab is kind of summed up in verses 32 and 33. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. So the picture was as black as you could get. It couldn't get any worse than this. And as you look at it and study it, you know, it kind of reminds me of the world that we're living in, where the country is going down, 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 down. And God is being shoved into the background. Adultery is being committed right and left. Children are being murdered. Over 1 million abortions in our country every single year. It's all legal according to the government. And children are being deserted by their parents. Not all of them, thank God, not all of them. You children have parents that love you and they're doing it right. That's a blessing. You thank God for that. Because that doesn't always happen in our day and age. It doesn't always happen. Now there was one other thing that happened in the days of Ahab that the Holy Spirit mentions in verse 34. And that is this. In his days did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho. Now, we'll continue here. And he laid the foundation thereof in Abiram his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son Segub, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke by Joshua the son of Nun. Now we're going to look at that a little bit. Do any of you know anything about the city called Jericho? You remember that city? That city was a very powerful heathen city, and it had walls that reached way up into heaven. And when the children of Israel crossed the Jordan River, the first city they had to conquer was the city of Jericho. And God performed a tremendous miracle to destroy that city. He told the people, I want you to walk around the walls of that city once a day for 6 days. Don't say anything. Just walk around the walls. So they did that. For the first day they went up. And the ark of God went before them. Before the army. The ark was out there. And they walked around the walls of the city. They didn't say anything. And the enemy was sitting on the walls and watching. Well, what kind of idiots are these out there walking around the city like they're having a parade? Well, they did that for 6 days,
and nothing happened.
And then the seventh day, God said, I want you to do it now. Go around seven times, not just once. Today, I want you to go around seven times. And when you get around the seventh time, I want you to shout, because God has given you the victory. So they did that. They're marching around this city, and nothing is happening. And all of a sudden, they get around it for the seventh time, and they shouted, and all of a sudden, the walls came down. Whole city was wiped out and destroyed. And then Joshua said something. In Joshua chapter 6, verse 26, Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord that rises up and builds this city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son he shall set up the gates thereof. See what Joshua is saying? Joshua is saying, this is the city of the curse. I don't want to rebuild. And the one that rebuilds it, when he starts rebuilding that city, his oldest son is going to die. And if he keeps building the city, and if he finishes it, and if he sets up the final stone in it, then his youngest son is going to die. Now for a long time, nobody dared to do this. They were afraid to do it. Who would want to do it? Who would want to build a city if it meant that you were going to lose your oldest son, he was going to die, and then your youngest son was going to die? Who would want to do that? What city is worth that, losing two of your children? If for a long time, nobody dared do it. But somebody was a taker in the days of Ahab. They didn't believe God anymore. God, there's no God. We worship Baal. We don't want God for our king. We don't care what God says. It's not the truth anyway. So a guy named Hiel said, I'll rebuild that city. So he started to build it. And guess what happened as soon as he started? His oldest son died. Wouldn't you have thought that the guy would have stopped? We said, man, you know, I don't want to lose another one. One's bad enough. He didn't stop. God didn't do that. That just happened. I'm going to continue to build the city. I don't care what God said. So he did. He continued to build it. And on the day when he finally finished it and dedicated it, then his youngest son died. The picture was as black as it could possibly get. God was unknown in the land. Everywhere you went, Baal was being worshipped. If you looked around, you saw smoke going up from the tops of the hills every day. And these were altars of Baal where children were being sacrificed on the smoke of human sacrifices were going up and being offered to Baal, the false god. That's the kind of land that it was. That's the kind of world that they were living in. And God finally said, I have had enough. And so God willing, next Sunday we're going to see what God did. And he sent one of his mighty, mighty prophets into that wicked, wicked land. And there's an explosion of miracles, the likes of which had never been seen before. And we'll close right now with a prayer. Heavenly Father, as we study the scene that Elijah stepped on, we see that the world that he came into is very much like the world that we are living in these final days, and this should be a great comfort to us, because just as you sent Elijah back in those days, we know you're going to send your son back into the world very shortly in our own days. And we know that when he comes, everything is going to turn around. It's going to be a great victory for you and all your people. And as we study the miracles now of Elijah and Elisha, we pray that during these coming weeks, the Holy Spirit will especially comfort each one of God's elect, and enable us to stand fast in these final wicked days, and to remain faithful unto death, that we may all receive the crown of life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.